We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this evening to chapter 26. The Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 26, the verses that we come to look at this evening are verses 24 to 26, but beginning to read once again in verse 19, where Paul is making his reply, of course, before that man, King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, especially verses 24 to 26, but reading in verse 19. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty, if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Amen. This week in our sermons in this Acts of the Apostles, we come to look once again at this appearance of the Apostle Paul before that man, King Agrippa, and the assembled audience within the judgment hall of Festus, the Roman governor in the city of Caesarea. We have seen how Paul has already told these people about his early upbringing in the city of Jerusalem among his own people, the Jews, how he had become the spearhead of the Jewish nation's attack upon the Christian church until that day when he was on his way to Damascus on that persecuting purpose, that the Lord came, the risen Saviour, appeared to him from out of heaven and spoke to his heart and his mind. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, in verse 12, with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. There then came the Lord's interrogation of this man, who was then Saul of Tarsus, of course, and when he had fallen down, had heard the Lord's voice speaking to him, was eventually conducted back into the city of Damascus. There he received the commission from the Lord to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Last week then, we looked at Paul's compliance with that commission that the Lord had given to him. We looked also at the continuance in that commission up until that present day, when he now stood before that man Agrippa and these others, and Festus the governor, and also the Christ that Paul preached and ever loved to preach. Verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." It was a great turning around, you remember, as we said, that whereupon. The first whereupon is in that verse 12, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests. He was going to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. He was going to throw them in jail, any that he found of that way, or bring them back bound to Jerusalem. He was going to give his voice against them when they would be stoned to death. Whereupon, on that duty, as I went to Damascus, now the Lord has appeared from heaven. The Lord has spoken to Saul of Tarsus' heart. Now he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. A new whereupon adorns the heart of that man. And he is now set to comply with the things, and does comply and has complied with the things that the risen Saviour has put into his heart and into his mind. You remember Paul's attitude in the whole thing, for that's tremendously important. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. There's not a thing that a higher mark is put upon in the Bible, my friends, than a man or a woman or a young person's obedience in the things of God. And every heavenly vision, every revelation of the things of God that we are confronted with, they set before us the issue within our hearts of either obeying that or disobeying that thing. And with regards to Christ convicting Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. With regards to that, he was not disobedient to the things that Christ told him. And he came into that place of converting grace being worked out within his heart and within his mind. So also with the commission, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And as the Lord had told him to go, as he would go and preach the gospel to the far-flung edges of the earth, so he says, I was not disobedient. I showed first to them at Damascus, then Jerusalem, then throughout all the coasts of Judea, then to the Gentiles. He went and he preached what the Lord had commissioned him to preach. So he had continued as he had complied. He had continued. For these causes, verse 21, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day. How faithful Paul was. We said he was like dear old Martin Luther. Here I stand, I can do no other. God spoke to Martin Luther's heart, told him all about justification by faith, told him that a man or a woman or a young person or a child could never be saved by the works of their hands, but only by absolutely and completely throwing themselves on the mercy of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And he was hauled before that diet of worms that day on account of that, but he couldn't be in any other place. Here I stand, he says, I can do no other. And Paul was exactly like that. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, and I continue on to this day. But Luther, as we said, remember the fullness of that quotation so often used. Here I stand, I can do no other, said Martin Luther, the Lord helping me. And Paul knows that he stands and continues there that day, my friends. Oh, not just because he was faithful to God, that's good. Something desirable, but above all things, that his God was faithful to him. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day. It was God had upheld him by his grace. Grace had brought him safe thus far. Grace would lead him home. The Lord had upheld him, and on account of that, as he had complied with the commission that Christ had given to him, so he continued in that commission, the Lord helping him. So he was enabled to stand, to continue, for what? To preach Christ and him crucified. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that the Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. He preached Christ, for there was nothing else for him to preach, because preaching, my friends, doesn't comprehend or imagine anything other than Christ Jesus the Lord. It's got nothing to do with the popular politics of our day or personalities. It's got to do with one great fact, and that is that God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as Paul, you remember, is telling these people about the one whom he has been sent and commissioned to preach, he's preaching to them about that one. He didn't miss the opportunity of that gathering, gathered together in the providence of God. And he used it to advantage. Now then, in fact, that's the end of Paul's sermon in that judgment hall of Festus the governor. Whatever else Paul was going to say, whatever other areas he was going to enter into, he's finished for now, for all intents and purposes. He's cut short. And what follows, you see, in the remaining few verses of this chapter are those two, what you might call person-to-person interviews between Paul and Festus, first of all, the Roman governor, and then between Paul and Agrippa, the king of Galilee, who has come to Caesarea over those days to visit Festus, the new governor of the province. This evening, then, it's the encounter between Festus and Paul that we're going to look at. First of all, then, what we'll simply call the interruption and the man who made it. For you see, the first verse that we come to look at, verse 24 this evening, has all got to do with an interruption. Paul's in full stride, I'm sure it's safe to say that. And then there comes a voice cracking out over the voice of the Apostle Paul. And that voice interrupts the proceedings. It's the voice of Festus, the governor. And as he thus spake for himself, it says, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. That's Festus' epitaph. We ask who Festus was. Above all other things, he was this. He was the man that told the Apostle Paul he was mad and that much learning had made him mad. Let's just try and evaluate that interruption on the part of Festus. For surely, my friends, Festus does with Paul with his mouth what very many do with many preachers, with their hearts and their minds. They endeavour to shut them up and to make them quiet. First of all, then, let's bear in mind that Paul's preaching only represents something of an absolute frustration in the thinking of that man, Festus. In other words, he reckoned he was getting nothing out of the things that Paul was saying, and so he decided to make him quiet that day in Caesarea. Remember the background to all this, just for a moment, but it's very important. Remember, Festus has got himself into a whole muddle up with the Apostle Paul in the first place. Paul has been delivered into the hands of the Roman authorities through the malice and the hatred of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers in the city of Jerusalem. He's been for 3 years now held in bondage, and Felix was the governor when his bondage began. Felix has now moved on from that position. Festus has now come to be governor, living in Caesarea. And Felix has left Paul bound, as it says, in order to get some favour from the Jews. Festus comes, he goes up to Jerusalem. He knows he's got this prisoner. The Jewish leaders come to Festus, and they want Festus to send Paul back up to Jerusalem, where we'll try him at our own court. You can be sure what kind of a court it would be. A kangaroo court, my friends, of the highest order. Festus declines. The Lord's providence is restraining him. And then there comes that time when Festus says to these men, you come back down to Caesarea and you can interview the prisoner there. Festus, my friends, is adamant. No, he says, I'm not going to deliver him into your hands at Jerusalem. You come down to Caesarea. Then you get that strange word in verse 9 of chapter 25. But Festus, it says, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? What's brought about the change? Ah, well, this you see. When the man Festus came up to Caesarea from Jerusalem, He came up in the company with those Jewish leaders. And be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And they had worked on Festus, my friends, no doubt, with all their smarmy ways. And Festus sees that he can get something out of this man, Paul, with regards to showing the Jews a pleasure and putting himself in good standing with that troublesome element of the region that he has come to rule. Will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? And dear old Paul has had enough after 3 long years. And you remember? I appeal unto Caesar, he says. He was a Roman citizen. He had every right to do that. And when Paul, my friends, appeals unto Caesar, he puts Festus absolutely in the corner, because Festus, as a Roman governor, must bow to the request of a Roman citizen, and Paul must be sent to Caesar. He tried to get something out of Paul in the first place, and got himself in trouble. And of course, you see, if he sends him to Caesar, he's got nothing to charge him with. And what an absolute fool Festus, the new governor of Judea, is going to be if he sends a prisoner up to the Roman emperor with no charges to lay against him. Then comes Agrippa. And Agrippa, my friend, is a godsend in Festus' eyes. And so he gathers together all that crowd in his judgment hall, and he tells us why there in verse 25 of the previous chapter. He's speaking to the people, but when I found that Paul, this man, had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. He's gathered together that crowd that day, so that Paul will stand up and speak before them, and Festus will be able to cotton on to something Paul says, and will say, that's the charge. Now I'm out of the box, I'm out of the corner. I can send them up to Caesar now. I've got a charge to lay against them. And what has Paul done? In all his godly awkwardness, my friends, dear old Paul has just stood up there and delivered his soul in the gospel. And as it's become more and more obvious to Festus the governor that that gathering together that day has been of absolutely no accord whatsoever for his own good, he can stand it no longer, and he cracks in upon the gospel, which he detests in his heart and his soul. Paul, thou art mad. Much learning has made thee mad. Don't you see? He's not getting anything out of it. There's nothing for Festus. Festus the governor, my friends, had one great pastime and one great interest in life, and that was Festus the governor. And when he thought he could squeeze something out of Paul by showing the Jews a pleasure away back there, that attitude got him into his troublesome position in the first place. That same attitude had gathered together that crowd that day, and that same attitude now interrupts the Apostle Paul in his preaching. And Festus, my friends, has got nothing out of that day's proceedings. Nothing, you see, that does his old carnal heart or mind or his old earthly position, nothing of any consequences whatsoever. And he interrupts the gospel. That's what he does. Remember the word that was involved in that verse 9 of chapter 25. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. One of these great translations of our dear old 1611 translators. They just used a very broad, good old English word when they said do, willing to do the Jews a favor. In fact, it would take a whole lot of words to really translate that from the Greek language. And it would be something like this, willing to make himself an investment with Paul. He wanted to invest. He wanted to invest in the good pleasure of the Jews. The Jews were troublesome. My friends, they drove Pontius Pilate to destruction, don't you remember? And every governor. And this governor Festus, he knew that too. He had only come to the province. So you see, he's going to make capital of Paul. He's going to invest in this bit of trouble. And he's going to get something out of it by showing the Jews oppression. My friends, Festus, in 2 years' time, is going to get carried out of Caesarea feet first. What does it profit a man, even if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And Festus was after the interest of Festus. And by that he meant those things which pertain to this earth and this life. And the thoughts of eternity, my friends, in no way found any interest into that man's heart or into that man's mind. All he wanted to hear out of the Apostle Paul that day was something that was going to be to the advancement of his own interest in that prison earthly situation that he found himself in. And when it wasn't forthcoming, then he burst out with his loud shout and interrupted the gospel. As I say, my friends, nothing worthwhile in the gospel for some. They mightn't do what Festus does. They can't do it, you see. But in their hearts, that's exactly what they do. Exactly what they do. Put off the shutters, stop up the ears, close off the words. We'll not have this thing. It doesn't interest us. You see, the glorious thing about this man, Festus, of course. He violently interrupts the Apostle Paul in his preaching that day simply because he's in the position to do so. After all, it's Festus' judgment hall. It's his palace. It's his ball. If he wants to finish the game, he'll lift it and that's the end of it. And if he wants to throw a spanner into that day's proceedings, he'll do it. And that's exactly what he does, my friends. But how many others were there in that vast gathering that day who weren't in the position to do what Festus done, but who would have loved to have done the selfsame thing? Some of the officers, some of the soldiers, some of the servants, some of the town councillors from Caesarea, all gathered in that place. How many, my friends, envied Festus his position that day that he could stand up and tell Paul to shut up? He wanted to hear no more. Make no mistake, my friends. Lack of opportunity and lack of willingness are two entirely different things. And it's not the lack of willingness that shuts up the gospel, even vocally. It's a lack of opportunity. But there are more ways than one to skin a cat, don't you see? I know the examples of that. Don't you know the greatest example of that? Why, people say, if I had been on the earth in the days of Christ, I would never have taken part in that crowd that shouted against him, away with him, crucify him. I would never have done that, wouldn't you, my friends? No. Had you had the opportunity, that's exactly what you would have done. Exactly. And don't you know what salvation's all about? Salvation, my friends, is all about this. It's when a sinner translates himself by faith back into the streets of Jerusalem that day and finds himself howling out with the loudest of that crowd, "Away with him, crucify him." As the old hymn writer says, I alone have done the deed. 'Twas I that pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. And my friends, a sinner realizes that there's no lack of willingness within his heart and his mind to kill the Son of God, albeit there's lack of opportunity because he's born 2,000 years too late. And this man had the opportunity to do what he did that day. And he did it. How many others hadn't the opportunity but had the will to do it? And how did they do it? By interrupting Paul vocally? By interrupting Paul, my friends, the way people interrupt the things that don't suit them yet. in their heart and in their mind. Would you protest against that? Would you say, no, that's not the case with me? Then, my friends, you're just proving the case. Just proving the case. Because aren't you deflecting the words of truth by saying they're not true when they are true? Because if you are unconverted this night, my friends, then you stand with the guilt of the blood of God's dear Son upon your soul. And you have indeed been guilty of that blood. Festus, you see, has reached the terminus. There's nothing for him. Nothing at all. He thought he could get some gain away back at the beginning. That attitude, that desire to get some gain out of Paul, that's what started the wheel of trouble rolling in the first place. That same attitude, that same desire to get some gain is the same thing we say has convened that gathering that day. And that same attitude which sees now that there's nothing coming out of this man that's going to be of gain, earthly gain to Festus. That same attitude now rails against Paul. There's nothing in him for it. It's a sad thing, is it not, my friends? The things that people count worthless and the things that people count worthwhile. Imagine that. What a status. A bit of pleasure, my friends, with that present Sanhedrin. Which of you want an interpretation of what they were? They were a bunch of cutthroats. And Festus wanted good standing with them and was willing to sell his soul to get it. And now to make himself appear big in the eyes of Caesar Augustus, he was willing to do the selfsame thing when he would cut off the words of life that were coming to him on the lips of the Apostle Paul that day in the city of Caesarea. Note one last thing about the interruption before we move on. For surely it's not by way of accident as it's recorded in the Word of God. You see, the actual point of interruption, it comes, of course, right at the end of Paul's last sentence. But that last sentence, you remember, is the sentence where Paul has spoken about the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read verse 23, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus cried out with a loud voice. That wee word, thus, has to do either with the subject of Paul's preaching, the subject matter, or the manner of his preaching. First of all, it's got to do with the subject matter. And you see where he interrupts. You remember what we said away back a few weeks ago when we were in verse 8? Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? What happened there? As we said then, my friends, the Apostle Paul had just touched and glanced on one great subject, the resurrection of the dead. That day when men and women, small and great, will stand before God and give an answer for those things done in this world. And what had obviously taken place there had developed a whole rest of spirit in that gathering, so that in that verse 8, as we said there, Paul isn't just addressing Agrippa. Paul is addressing the whole rest of audience. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Don't you see the situation, the nudging and the glancing along the seats? And all these things that take place under the ministry of God's word, when those things come that people don't like. And people don't like the resurrection of the dead. And when Paul glanced in that there, and then they'd started their shuffling and their nudging until he turns and says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Until now, when he doesn't touch and glance on it, he absolutely states it. And as soon as he absolutely states it, my friends, Festus can contain himself no longer. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. The doctrine of the resurrection. That men don't die and fall into the ground like a dog, but they die until that day when Christ shall appear. And when all they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and shall some come forth, some to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of damnation. And once you touch on things like that, my friends, then be sure there are going to be interruptions, albeit it's only in people's hearts and minds, but that's enough. You see, as long as Paul would have been dealing on broad theological differences between Judaism and Christianity, well, that would tickle anybody's fancy. And no doubt Festus too. As long as he would be telling things about his old life, well, that's fascinating. Here's this man that was one thing, suddenly he's something completely different. But as soon as Paul, my friends, as the old Puritans would have said, as soon as Paul comes close with his preaching, Festus hears it another way and won't hear it at all and cuts it short. Do you do that, my friends? Do you do that? You can do it as a Christian, you know, or as a non-believer. Don't do it, for it's the word that wounds is the same word that heals. There's no other word. No other word. But so the interruption and the man who made it. Worthwhile? What was worthwhile for Festus? Those things that he could touch and handle and feel, those elevations of his old carnal nature, these were worthwhile things. What were worthless? Those things of Jesus Christ the crucified and the eternal salvation of his never dying soul. These were worthless. These things he didn't want to hear about at all. And he cut them short. He cut them short. Now then, let's look at the charge that Festus brings against Paul, and then the answer that Paul gives to him. The charge, of course, couldn't possibly be clearer. Paul, he says, thou art beside thyself. Simply, you're a madman. And he even reckons to know the source or the basis of Paul's madness. Much learning, he says, doth make thee mad. One thing about Festus, my friends, whatever else he was or however able he was as a governor, he wasn't very original. For that charge is as old as the hills. You remember Elisha sent the young prophet to speak the word concerning Jezebel. You remember what they said about him. Wherefore came this mad fellow unto thee? My friends, they've been called mad from the beginning. It's like the day of Pentecost. These men are full of new wine. And as Paul has delivered his soul there before Festus, the governor, Festus can come to no other conclusion that there's madness at the foot of the issue. I think you can assume that Paul preached with a bit of what you would call animation. As I said, thus spake, not only with regards to the subject matter of his sermon, but with regards to the way he preached it. Paul got warmed up, don't you see? And he warmed to a subject like that, that the Christ of God had appeared from heaven and had spoken unto his soul. What Festus does, of course, is put up a shield. Paul has wielded the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. And Festus has put up a shield. And there's not another better shield to ward off the blows of the gospel than the charge that those who preach it or hold to it, or the Church of Christ in general, or an individual believer in particular, that they're mad or fanatical. They're beside themselves. And they're not to be taken really very seriously. It's a strange charge, my friend, you know, isn't it? Come now, even if you're a non-believer, Is it not a strange charge? People can do almost anything in this world and not come under the charge of fanaticism or madness, except they do something regarding Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Old John Berridge, that dear old saint, you remember in the 18th century revival, he was a Church of England vicar. And under the rules of the church, of course, he shouldn't have been preaching in other parishes. But John Berridge knew a rule that was far above that, and he went and he preached all over the place until the bishop called him in one day and accused him of preaching, as he said, in other parishes. This wasn't becoming a minister of the gospel, and it showed just a wee bit too much enthusiasm, a wee bit of fanaticism. Fancy travelling miles just to preach the gospel. Dear old John made this reply. He says, "Well, Your Grace, it is true that I go and preach in other parishes than my own, but I remember the other day seeing five or six clergymen away from their own parishes playing bowls." Well, now, the bishop hadn't hauled them into his palace, and yet they were away from their parishes playing bowls. Why is it, my friend, that with such vehemence and with such consistency, the charge of madness and fanaticism is levelled against the Church of Christ and those that are in it? Why, people can climb to the top of mountains and plunge off them to their death. They're not fanatics. They can fly even on the end of kites nowadays and fall to the ground like some stupid stone to their death. They're not fanatic. They can sit and rot in front of a television the best part of their life, or go hurtling into death in a motor car at 150 miles an hour, and they're not fanatic. But let a person think on Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul, thou art beside thyself. Remember the issue. The issue is this. It's salvation and damnation. And my friend, surely if fanaticism, if it were allowable at all, surely the one place that it would be allowable in is the place that has to do with the eternal salvation or damnation of a person's soul. Surely if it's allowable to be mad, that's the thing it's allowable to be mad about. Because when we die, we go either to heaven or to hell. And it's with regards to our opinions of Christ and his gospel now, with regards to that, that the road is marked out that we travel when we die. And Paul takes the charge, as we say, Festus wants a shield. This is among the best of the shields. Of course, you see, there's a certain amount of subtlety in it. If Paul's mad, then you don't pay much attention to what a madman says. If his brain's a wee bit deranged, then you don't have to give credence to anything that he's saying. But you see the thing, my friends. If this man Festus really thought Paul was mad, why was he leaving him in chains? Surely, my friends, surely common decency would have compelled Festus to have released a poor, innocent, benighted madman. What about the appeal to Caesar? Well, even that could have been waived if it was a madman that made it. Was Festus sincere? Be sure your sins will find you out. My friends, of a poor, humble soul of a preacher can see human behavior as it's set out in the Bible for the purpose that we see it. What does God see with all our excuses in the gospel? Look at Paul's answer to the charge. And again, it's one of those places where you stand and take off your hat to this great and dear saint of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Is this the reply of a madman? And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Ah, my friends, you see what Paul's been through. We've now had it for many months. 3 whole years, 3 long years of maltreatment and abuse and imprisonment and being slapped across the mouth by the high priest's servant. And all these things, my friends, bonds and imprisonments. And here's this same Paul, and now he's absolutely insulted in the face of all that congregation of people that day. And his reply, I am not mad, most noble Festus. You see, it's a living embodiment, is it not, of that which we had in the first epistle of Peter last Lord's Day morning, concerning our submission to kings and governors as those whom the Lord has set to be over us in these things. And Paul, my friends, gives place and gives due honour to the office that that man holds. It's like the word in Peter this morning, perhaps. Perhaps Peter remembers what we said the Lord had said. If they've called the Lord of the house, the master of the house, Beelzebub, what are they going to call the servants? And you know, they called our Saviour mad. 3 or 4 references in the Gospel to that. He is mad, they say. Well, if they call the master mad, then the servant surely can be called the same. Perhaps some people think it's a weak reply that Paul gives. Why didn't he start and go away back? Why didn't he devastate that man Festus with his logic? No, my friends, there comes a point, you see, where what is required is a clear, straightforward declaration of the truth. There it must stand, and there it must rest. And surely it speaks for itself. The issue is heaven and hell. That's the issue. That's the issue of salvation. Well, is it mad, my friends, to believe what God has said? Is it mad to be saved from heaven? Who's the madman? The man that rushes out of a burning house, or the man that stands in a room and lets the flames envelop him in their arms of death? Who's the madman? It speaks for itself. I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I am not mad. And Paul will entertain no charge of madness, my friends. You see, probably one of the reasons is this, because he's already admitted to being mad. Don't you know that? Don't you remember verse 11? And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Then I was mad. For the man that fights against God and Jesus Christ his Son, this is the man that comes under the charge of madness, my friends. And Paul was never more sane than that day when he fell on the Damascus road and arose to serve the Lord Christ, even unto bonds. I am not mad, most noble Festus. There could be no other reply. I am not mad. Remember, too, we said that Festus reckons to know just what the actual cause or the source of Paul's madness is. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Well, again, he wasn't very original. Again, that's a well-tried shield and weapon in this business of discarding the gospel. He's maybe seen Paul for all we know. You remember how Paul wrote from another imprisonment to Timothy, told him to bring the books. Bring the books, he said. And especially the parchments, especially the word, especially the things that God had revealed. But bring the books, bring them all. And perhaps Paul was seen by Festus with some of his books, with some of his parchments, reading them, poring over them, exploring them. So it was easy enough to come to the conclusion. Ha, I know why you're mad, Paul. Much learning doth make thee mad. You've deranged your brain. You've gone too far into this business about Moses and the prophets and all the rest. Much learning doth make thee mad. It's a glorious charge, my friends. You remember what the other two apostles were charged with? Being bold, ignorant men. Poor old Peter and John. They didn't know anything. Paul knows too much. Indeed, indeed, it's just what the Lord said. John the Baptist came preaching, and they said, he hath a devil. And the Son of Man came preaching, and they said, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And wisdom is justified in her children. And he brings the charge. Paul's reply, of course, again, is precisely the kind of reply that's required for the situation. Is he mad? No, he says, I am not mad. Has his overzealous learning, as Festus calls it, has it deranged his brain so that he speaks out some kind of gibberish or something like it? No, he says, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Once he was mad, now he's sane. Once he acted like a drunk man when he was careering down that road to Damascus. Now he sits like that Gadarene demoniac after the miracle, clothed and in his right mind. He once spoke out words that might well be classified as words of a drunkard, because they wrought havoc, my friends. They wrought havoc. They saw men stoned and thrown into prison. Then he was mad. Then he was mad. But now he's sane. And now he speaks forth the words of truth and soberness. And in contrast to what Festus thinks, it's the much learning, as Festus calls it. It's that, my friends, that has made him sober and has made him sane. My friends, that learning of God's truth never deranged a man, as applied by the Lord to his soul. You know, we often speak about that little learning. A little learning, we say, is a dangerous thing. That's absolutely true. It comes from an old poem by a man called Pope. A little learning is a dangerous thing. Drink deep or taste not the Pyrian spring. In other words, take it all or leave it alone. Why? For this reason. Those shallow draughts intoxicate the brain. But drinking largely sobers it again. Is that not true, my friends? Is that not absolutely true? Is that not why you've got so much trouble with children? They think they know it all. Well, bless them for that. It's their privilege as children, as long as you realize that. But you see, when you get a little learning about a thing, my friends, you're intoxicated with it until you drink a deeper draught. Then it comes to this point, the more I know, the more I know, the less I know. And that's what it was with Paul. Don't you know that, my friends? Don't you know that the Apostle Paul's whole fault was this? That he used to sip the Bible. He never drank it deep enough to realize that when Messiah would come, he would be one that would be crucified on a cross for the sins of men and women. He was Judaistic in his theology. He thought Messiah was coming to set up a carnal kingdom. He scorned the prophets. He never drank deep of the word until that risen Christ came that day on the road to Damascus and said, Paul, drink ye all of it. And as he drank deep, my friends, he saw that this is what Moses and the prophets did say, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead. And he was never more sober than when he learnt that fact to his soul. My friends, we are drunken and mad when we can sip up wee bits of the Bible. Let me tell you some of the small measures we love to drink. God is love, so he couldn't possibly condemn anybody to hell. My friends, that wee glass has slain its tens of thousands. We're all God's children. And God is the Father of us all. Drink deeper, my friends. Drink deeper. and learn about hell in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And the deeper you drink, the more sober you become. Shallow draughts intoxicate the brain. Drinking deeply sobers it again. Paul was a drunkard as far as those things were concerned because of his shallow draughts. But once he had drunk the cup of the suffering of Jesus Christ, then he became sober and he went his way. So it's these things that Paul knows. Paul answers Festus. He's got one last word. He's coming to Agrippa, of course. He'll speak to Agrippa in a moment. He'll speak directly to Agrippa. You see, then, there's just a word of application in our last verse for this evening, and then we'll close, where he begins to turn towards Agrippa. But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." Then comes the direct application. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." But you see, he's turning his direct application, turning at this point with it to Agrippa. But in the turning, of course, he's making a broad application in the defense of the gospel. He has spoken to Festus now. In fact, he can even draw in the king himself as far as the facts of these things are concerned. "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." What's he speaking about? His own conversion, the things that happened on the road to Damascus? Only indirectly, my friends, or only rather as they stem out from something greater. You see the words that Paul uses. "For the king knoweth of these things," he says, "before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." These things, well, Paul's conversion, perhaps, and probably so. All these things that he's spoken about his life. And all these things, they're not hidden from Agrippa. Agrippa knew about Paul. I have a desire to see this man, you remember. And it went widespread. That persecuting Pharisee suddenly becomes a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. He knows about these things. But the whole thing is bundled up in this, my friends, that he knows not about Saul of Tarsus. He knows about the Christ that Saul of Tarsus has come to serve. "For this thing," he says, "was not done in a corner." That's a glorious statement of the gospel. A glorious statement, my friends. You take all the facts of the gospel, and you could say they were things done in a corner. Take them. One child, my friends, born into one of the meanest, poorest families in one of the meanest, poorest countries on the face of this earth. One child, my friends. He lived for 30 years in absolute and total obscurity, you might say. He preached for 3 years and died an ignominious death on a cross. A corner, surely. And yet, even in these barren days of ours, the sound of the gospel has gone out into all the world. So that when we even talk about our year, it's 1976 AD, or it's before Christ, and he in his death is the crisis of the world. And God in his wisdom, you see, became an author for that purpose and gave us a book that's gone out into all the world and all the languages. And we here in Inverness in Scotland, my friends, do we not know Palestine and Israel? Do we not? Can we not locate Dan and Beersheba? Do we not know about the temple and all these things done in an obscure corner of the earth? But that corner, my friends, was the Lord's stage for setting forth the gospel of redemption to the world. So it was not done in a corner. And everything was made ready. And all the prophets spoke, and all the precepts were given, and all the promises were made, and all the sacrifices poured forth, and everything came down and down and down, until late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. And this thing was not done in a corner. Now, Festus, don't you see? Now you know. Agrippa, he already knows. I can appeal to Agrippa. He already knows. Now, Festus, you know. Now, you counselors and governors and soldiers and servants and Bernice, you know well. Now, my friends, we know. We know. And this thing was not done in a corner. And God, in his mercy, made the gospel to touch and glance in every land, even when it first began its race. And there's not one of us here this night but knows the facts of the gospel's demands to our souls. It was not done in a corner. And tell me then, my friends, if a man or a woman or a young person embraces that gospel to the eternal salvation of their souls, are they mad? Are they mad? As dear old Billy Sunday said, some people thought I was a bad man, some thought I was a madman, and I was only a glad man. That's it, my friends. I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Whereas I was mad, now I am seeing. Whereas I was blind, now I see. Paul's apology, may we know it as our own by the grace of God.